You would look with me, please, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 will begin this morning in verse 1. We begin chapter 15 this morning after, of course, last week finishing up in chapter 14. So we'll pick up our reading this morning in verse 1 and read through the first four verses. You will be glad to hear this morning that as far as by way of outline is concerned, I only have one point. But all that means is we spend more time on that one point. So there's good news, there's bad news. The good news is there's only one point. The bad news is it's no shorter than it ever is. So, you know, for you, I mean, when I say bad news, you know I'm joking, of course. But hopefully you've come to get into the Word of God. Amen. That's why we're here. So Acts chapter 15, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenix and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of all and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you this morning again for grace and mercy, for the provision you've made for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for having exalted him. And Lord, our desire as well this morning is we might see him magnified and glorified through as he is revealed in his word. And Lord, as we look into the truths of the text before us this morning, we just ask that you might minister by grace to our hearts. Lord, your truth is may we have ears to hear. And may we have hearts to receive. And therefore may our lives live in the truth that you have given us. Lord, we pray that all things, all distractions that may be filling our minds and hearts through these days, Lord, may all these things be put aside. And may our focus truly be that we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Throughout the last two chapters, which have spanned some length of time, considering, as we saw in last week, if you recall, Paul's missionary journey and saw how that was mapped out, his first missionary journey. And throughout the last two chapters, the length of time has spanned that, or that journey has spanned during that length of time. So this is a considerable amount of time between the last couple of chapters that we've looked at over these last few weeks or months. And Paul has been committed in these chapters we've seen since God has called him, God has saved him, redeemed him, and set him apart, that he has been committed to the preaching of the gospel, both to Jew and Gentile alike. Again, don't forget that Paul went out being called an apostle to the Gentiles by God, but yet he still went to his people, the Jews, and he would preach in the synagogues. When he would go into any place where there was a Jewish synagogue, he would go in there and preach in the synagogue first and then go to the Jew or the Gentiles. And in most cases, there were some Jews who would believe, but in most cases, as you're aware, the Jews were now continuing to reject the truth of Christ, that who he is. And so the Jewish religious leaders would then go on the attack. And we've seen that very clearly in the last couple of chapters. Now, the focus has been to take the truth of Christ to those who had never heard the gospel message. And that could include the Jews as well, because there were Jews within these synagogues, no doubt, that were not part of Jerusalem necessarily, that may not have heard or not have been really instructed in the truth of all that had taken place concerning Christ. So Paul goes and he proclaims the gospel to these who have never heard. And that's why, as we've mentioned, that Paul is a biblical evangelist, meaning that he is a missionary. That's what he is. A biblical evangelist is one who takes the gospel to those who've not heard. And that's what Paul is doing in going out and preaching the gospel to those who are without Christ who've never heard. Now, as we discovered upon making their way back to the church of Antioch in Syria, and we saw this again mapped out last week, as they made their journey back by boat, they sailed back to the church of Antioch in Syria. If you recall with me, there were three distinct or special things that took place along their journey back up through the cities that they had already preached the gospel in. And these were including the cities that where those unbelievers had attacked Paul and even stoned him and left him for dead. And we are told that Paul and Barnabas confirmed the church or confirmed the disciples. Then they exhorted the church. And then thirdly, they ordained elders in the church and commended the church unto the Lord. We find that in chapter 14, if you turn back just a page or so, in verse 21 of chapter 14. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now remember, the significance of this passage is Paul has just been stoned and left for dead. And now what has happened is they have gone back through those towns where men rose up against Paul and Barnabas, and in those towns, we saw last week a great thought for us to never forget or be reminded of, is that yes, there were unbelievers who continued to reject the truth of Christ in every one of those towns, but there were also believers. There were those who had been converted. There were those who had been redeemed. And Paul and Barnabas went back through those towns, and they confirmed the disciples. They strengthened them, is what's being said, in the word, in the faith, in the truth. And they exhorted them to continue in the faith, reminding them that through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. And Paul was a living example of that, because Paul had just been stoned and left for dead. And now here he is coming back through those towns to proclaim Christ and strengthen the church and tell the church and the disciples to understand that to follow after Christ comes at a cost, and that it's through much tribulation that they would enter into the kingdom of God. And so now in this 15th chapter, there is another issue which has come to the surface. While the focus up to this point has been on proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel, now the need arises to protect the purity of the gospel. Look at verse 1 of our text, chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, Paul addresses this same issue in his letter to the Galatians. The problem in the churches of Galatia was simply that believers had allowed Judaizers to come into the churches. And when they came into the churches, they were telling the churches that you must be circumcised. In other words, here's what they were saying. They're saying, well, you can have Jesus and that's all well and good, but you also must follow Jewish tradition. You must set and follow the tradition that has been established if you're to truly be saved, if you are genuinely saved. And so Paul addresses this in the churches of Galatia. As you remember, some years back we talked through the book of Galatians, and I told you during that time that this is one of the most exciting books to teach through for the church. Because the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5 verse 1, just referencing it, Paul says, a very familiar verse, but Paul says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. But the bondage that Paul is speaking of there is not what most people understand it to be today. The bondage is not, don't be bound back up in sin per se, as in your old way of life. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, why are you going back to religious bondage when you've experienced the freedom that is in Jesus Christ? And so Paul is asking that question and saying, why is this the case? And so he's dealing with this matter of religious bondage within the book of Galatians. And that's what he's facing here in, as well in Acts chapter 15. Now, they were persuading the church at Galatia, these Judaizers, that they needed to add to the finished work of Christ. See, that's the problem. They're saying, and go back, if you will, if you think back to John 14, and this is a tremendous passage, of course, where Philip says to the Lord, he says, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Now, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philip, in that passage in John 14, what he is saying is, Lord, we've seen your miracles, we've walked with you, we've witnessed your teaching, we've heard, we've experienced it all, but if you just show us the Father, then we'll be satisfied. Then everything will be fine. And the problem with that is, then Jesus says, Philip, how long have you been with me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the question again arises from that text, as we've mentioned several times, is simply, when will Christ be enough? When will Christ be enough? Because that's the problem. Philip's saying, show us something more, Jesus, and then we'll be satisfied. But the issue is, Christ is sufficient. He is all sufficient. He is more than enough. And so that's what Paul is having to deal with here in Acts chapter 15, as well in Galatians. In truth, they were preaching that Christ was not sufficient for their salvation. But as mentioned in verse 1, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, notice what Paul writes here. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Look, that's those verses are phenomenal. And there's no way to misinterpret, no way to misapply what's being said. Paul is simply saying, your works do not justify you. The only justification that we have is in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. And so Christ has been raised for our justification. Now, we see in Galatians 2:18, just a couple of verses below what we just read, Paul goes on to say, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What Paul is saying here, the word frustrate, in this context, means to reject or declare invalid. So what Paul is saying is, I do not reject the grace of God. I do not consider the grace of God invalid. In other words, he's saying, grace is sufficient. Grace alone, in Christ alone, is sufficient. Paul is stating that grace and the provision of Christ is more than enough. Now, before we actually get into the text, there are some things to consider from the Scriptures. First, if Christ is preached in purity, the motives and reasons that men may have can be overlooked. Here's one of the major problems you find in relation to how we may view what's being said here. Paul is not concerned that men are rising up against him. That's irrelevant to Paul. He doesn't care about that. What he does care about is that men are perverting the gospel. And that is his concern. And so what we find is that Paul gives us an example of this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Listen to what Paul says. Some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. What Paul is saying is the issue is not how Christ is preached, meaning why someone preaches Christ so long that Christ is preached. That he is preached. That's what Paul's concern is. Paul even says, look, if someone preaches Christ for the sole intention and purpose of adding affliction to me, then I still rejoice because Christ is preached. So Paul's problem is not that men rise up against him. Today I would dare say, and we'll look at this a little more in just a moment, but I would dare say that most of the time we do not agonize over the purity of the gospel, and we do not agonize over the purity of Christ being preached, but rather we suffer more agony when someone rises against us. It's always a personal matter, whereas it should be the purity of the gospel matter. It should be that we are contending, as we'll look at as well in a moment, for the faith, which is not exactly what many believe it to be either, as we'll see in a moment. There's another matter related to this that we must not ignore. In Colossians, Paul writes in chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Verse 8, notice this verse, it's very key here. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, and after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here's my verse. This is my life verse, if you will. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So it's interesting that here in Colossians, Paul makes this statement in verse 8 that we find in relation to the circumcision and uncircumcision, such as is being dealt with in Acts 15 and Galatians. He says, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And as you, most of you are aware, the whole emphasis or overarching theme of the book of Colossians, which is where this is drawn from, is the preeminence of Jesus Christ, that Christ is preeminent. And so Paul makes this connection. Now I say all of this that we've just covered for this purpose, to point our attention to these specific passages of Scripture to help define or clarify what is meant whenever I say to you that Paul's attention is now turned to protecting the purity of the gospel. This has nothing to do with someone proclaiming the gospel with impure motives. This has nothing to do with someone attacking Paul personally because he's proclaiming the gospel. But rather it has everything to do with proclaiming an impure gospel, or that is to say, a gospel that adds or subtracts from the preeminency and sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ. So that being said, let's look at our text this morning, verses 1 and 2. We find protecting the purity of the gospel is no small matter. Verses 1 and 2, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Notice what he says here. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now the word dissension means a heated quarrel or a dispute or discord. And the word disputation is a debate or argument. So the Scripture is telling us that Paul and Barnabas had no small. In other words, it's saying that they had a huge and heated quarrel, debate, argument, discussion concerning the issue of adding to the work of Christ. The reason this matter is worth arguing or defending is for this purpose: to add to the redemptive finished work of Christ. You need to hear what I'm about to say to you. To add anything to the finished work of Christ is to be saying or implying that the work of Christ is not sufficient. So when men begin to add religious works and traditions to salvation, what that's really saying is you can have your Jesus, but he's not enough. That's a huge problem. Look, whenever men begin to teach or preach that if you want to walk with God, if you want to know the Lord, you have to do this, you have to receive Christ plus this or that. Or how about this? If you want to be spiritual, then you receive Christ plus you start doing this and that. Again, I say to you, now look, there's fruit of the Spirit in every believer's life. The fruits of the Spirit are within you if you're a child of God. That's just how it is. And they'll continue to be manifested. They will. As you walk with the Lord, as you submit to Him and His Word, they will continue to manifest themselves through your life. But hear me. At the same time, let us be aware that it's not that we start doing or begin doing things trying to duplicate or replicate the fruits of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who, the fruit of whom? Not you, the fruit of the Spirit. It's His fruit that is being born through our lives. And so, we must understand, therefore, that though I will, as a believer in Christ, following after Christ, walking after Him, submitting to Him, submitting to His Word, submitting to the Spirit of God, using His Word in my life, there will be fruits that will be manifest. At the same time, let us be aware that it's not that I start doing things so that I become spiritual. It's that as I'm living in Christ, I am made spiritual. Because He lives within me, and He is bearing His fruit from within to without. The church desired to be grounded in truth, so they determined to send Paul and Barnabas in our text to Jerusalem, to the apostles, to the elders. Now this chapter reveals the importance of the truth we're given back in chapter 8 of Acts. And I mentioned this when we went through chapter 8 some months back. And Saul was consenting, chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, that's Stephen's. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. Now remember, at this point, the church at Jerusalem has grown to thousands. The church, this is the first century church, and it has grown to thousands of believers. But notice what's said. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, a couple of things for us to be reminded of here, we've already dealt with, but to refresh your memory in context with our text this morning, is that the fact the church was scattered abroad, if you continue reading through Acts chapter 8, you'll find that when they were scattered abroad, they preached the gospel. They preached the word. So they weren't running in fear and going and hiding, but rather the word scattered abroad literally means they're dispersed into foreign lands or sown into foreign lands. And so God literally, and by the way, that is passive, that's passive tense. It's not that they scattered abroad. They were scattered abroad, which means that someone else did the scattering. God scattered them. God dispersed them. God sown them into foreign lands, and he did so for a reason. And the reason, as we know, is because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the scripture says that Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses, remember, in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And so in that, in chapter 8, verse 1, we find that being fulfilled whenever Paul and Barnabas, or the church is scattered, and then Paul begins to go out, he's redeemed, and in Acts chapter 9, and begins to go out to the Gentiles and to preach the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, as we see in Paul's first missionary journey and those that followed. And so all this is the fulfillment of God, the purposes of God being fulfilled, as His Word has already told us that it would be. Now notice as well in chapter 8, verse 1, though, it tells us that except the apostles. Now, the church was scattered abroad, but the apostles remained in Jerusalem. Now there's a reason for that. If for no other reason, it's for Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and following. But God kept the apostles, if you will, at Jerusalem, which became a hub, if you will, for the church. And so, though the church scattered abroad, the apostles remained there. And now when there was a problem, because here's what you have to remember. See, we have to remember what's taking place. They have yet to receive the Word of God. The Word of God is still being written. They have the Old Testament, but they do not have the New Testament. And so when matters of polity of the church or matters of doctrine within the church came up, the apostles were the ones sent by God to establish the doctrine of the church. And so that's why it's important to see the apostles here at Jerusalem. So by the Lord keeping the apostles in Jerusalem, it provided a place for the churches to find spiritual leadership and direction from the apostles. Now, because they did not have the canonized complete Word of God as we have it today, the Scriptures teach us that the church was established and built upon, if you will, upon the doctrine of the apostles. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "And are built," to the church at Ephesus, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now again, for sake of that you don't misunderstand what's being said here, there is no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. So the Scripture's not saying here that it's the apostles plus Jesus. What the Scripture's saying is that God used the apostles, those eyewitnesses, and those who'd been taught personally by the Lord Jesus Christ, He used them to take what He had taught them to teach to the church, which established the foundation. But the apostles did not teach anything other than Christ. And so the foundation remained Christ. It's not built upon the apostles. It's that God used the apostles to lay the foundation of Christ for the church and to teach concerning Christ, that therefore the church may grow and build upon that. And so that's what's being said here. It's sad that most professing believers today, most professing Christians today, are so quick to go on the defensive and on the attack whenever they are personally attacked. i.e., Facebook. Right? So, the example, obviously, I mean, it's not just that, but whatever it may be. The point is that when we are attacked, we become very defensive. What happened to the day where we took more offense at the gospel being attacked or at Christ being attacked than we did ourselves. See, Paul's concern here, his protecting the purity of the gospel has nothing to do with Paul whatsoever. It has everything to do with Christ. It's everything to do with Him. In Jude verses 3 and 4, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints." By the way, I've told you this before, but this is a significant verse of Scripture for many reasons. One is this: Jude precedes the book of Revelation as far as in our canon. And so what we find is that it being the next to the last book of the Bible here, it's addressing something very important. And it's saying that we contend for the faith which was once. The word "once," or the phrase "are once delivered unto the saints," that literally means once, one time only, never to be done again. So what that's showing us is that we have the complete revelation of God as He wants us to have it in His Word. That's what this is saying. And so it says to contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who before were of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the word "contend" here, it literally means to engage in a struggle. And the word "contend" is traced back to the word "agone." And the word "agone" is the word from which we derive our English word "agony." And so when the Scripture, when Jude says "contend for the faith," he's not simply saying stand up and make a scene and stand your ground and you won't move, you know, the hymn, you know, the beloved Baptist song, "I shall not be moved." You know, I'm not moving. You can't move, budge me. That's not what's being said here. But Jude is saying earnestly, contend. Here's what the question is: where are believers who will agonize over the faith? Where are the believers who will agonize for the cause of the faith? Where are those? Why won't we? Here's what we tend to do: oh, well, we'll just plug our ears to anything that's not right. No, stand up and agonize. Grieve over that which is not right. Would to God our churches were such that first of all, we knew truth, and secondly, we would agonize over truth, meaning we would grieve whenever we know that truth is not being proclaimed, but there is this gospel being proclaimed, but it's not the pure gospel, it's impure. And that's where Paul is. Paul is saying, he's here, and he and Barnabas, they have a large debate, discussion, argument, not for themselves. It's not about proving that they're right. You see where Paul's already said, if Christ is preached, no matter if it's against me, that makes no difference. What matters is that Christ is preached in purity. But if Christ is not preached in purity, that is worth standing up and debating and arguing. That is worth agonizing over. My heart has often been grieved and continues to be grieved. And I say this humbly, but my heart continues to be grieved and has been grieved over the fact that so many have perverted the gospel and as sheep who were scattered, people just follow and have no discernment of the Scriptures and have no understanding that what they're hearing is not even the gospel in purity. And that should grieve our hearts. It should. It's not something to boast in. It's not something that we look at and condemn it. It's something that we should agonize over this. There should be a grief and a burden within our hearts for the purity of the gospel. If it bothered Paul, if it bothered Barnabas, if they rose up to stand the ground, not this is how we've always done it and this is how it's always going to be. No, but standing up saying, this is not the gospel. Amen. This is not the truth. I would dare say to you that one reason we probably find that men do not agonize over the gospel is because they don't even know what the gospel is themselves. And if we do know what the gospel is, the purity of the gospel, then it's worth defending. Not because you're making a point. Listen, do not misunderstand what I'm saying to you. This is not about who's right and who's wrong so we can stand up and say, see, I told you so. This is about saying, this is the gospel, and anything other than this is not the pure gospel. Therefore, it's a perverted gospel. Remember Paul said, come preach another gospel, but it's not another. What does that mean? What he's saying is, it's not the pure gospel, it's a perversion of the true gospel. That's what he's saying. It's not another gospel, it's a perversion of the gospel, which is not the gospel. And that's what Paul's explaining. So when we begin to pervert the Word of God, when we begin to pervert the Gospel, and I'm talking about when we do not understand what's being said within its context and we begin to try to make application upon ourselves or upon others, then we've perverted the truth and that's not the truth of God's Word anymore. If there's anything worth agonizing over, if there's anything worth sacrificing everything for, it is the truth of the power of the Gospel and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And talk about how that they will lay their lives down for their families, which is honorable. Men talk about how they will lay their lives down for their country, which is honorable. But where are the men who are willing to seriously lay their lives down and live lives of sacrifice before God for the purity of the Gospel, for the Lord Jesus Christ? Verses 3 and 4. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. It's important to notice that although Paul and Barnabas were willing to agonize and fight for the purity of the gospel, they did not allow the argument to consume them. That's another error that we have, and I am prone to this, if anyone is, certainly. They're willing to stand and defend the truth of the gospel and say, this, I ask all the time, why won't men just preach Christ? Why won't men just open the Word of God and preach the Word of God as it is? Why is it we have to make it say something it doesn't say? Why is it we have to add all of our 2 cents into it and try to draw crowds and try to impress people and rather than just proclaiming the truth as it's given? Why? And that frustrates me to no end, but let me say to you, though it frustrates me and though I grieve and though I become angry at times and though I agonize over this truth, at the same time I will say to you, I rejoice in what God is doing. And should we not all see Paul and Barnabas? Here they are. They're going to Jerusalem and on the journey they're going because of this argument, because of the impurity that's been preached as the gospel. And they're going to protect and defend the purity of the gospel of Christ, His sufficiency. And on the way, notice what they do. Being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, begin verse 3, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, they caused great joy to all the brethren. Here's what they're doing. Now their minds are set, they staunchly are grounded upon the truth of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the purity of the gospel. But as they make their way to proclaim Christ in His purity, in the gospel in purity, they stop along these churches, these towns. And while they're going, rather than being consumed about, well, we're going to Jerusalem because we got to go take care of this problem, they start talking about what God has done in the missionary journeys, and the whole church rejoices in what God has done. Look, we have this tendency to where even if we will stand and agonize and defend the truth or purity of the gospel, if we're not careful, we allow that to consume our lives to the point where we miss living in the joy of what God is doing. Don't allow that which men do to consume you to miss that which God is doing. And he goes on to say, verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. So they go through the churches and they say, look at what God has done. You've got to hear what God has done. Then they go to Jerusalem, received of the apostles and elders at the church, and then they say this, you got to hear what God's done. And they begin to share and proclaim to them the truth of all that Christ has done, all the Holy Spirit has done through the preaching of the gospel in the missionary journeys, and how that God has worked miraculously in saving lost men, Jew and Gentile alike. We are to always side with the gospel in its purity. Yet we should never allow the unbelief of others to consume us to the point that we fail to rejoice in all that God has done by His grace. Do not allow the unbelief of men to distract you from the joy of Christ, from the joy we have in Him, from the peace we have in Him, from His sufficiency. Look, Scripture teaches us very plainly, and we mentioned it earlier, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We are looking unto Him. Paul says in Philippians, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind or in the past, and he says, reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm looking unto Christ, the author and finisher. I'm looking unto Christ who is sufficient. I'm looking unto Christ, the Savior, the sustainer. I'm looking unto Him. And this is what I have found, and this is true whether it be individually in your life as a believer or whether it be as a pastor of a church, because I'm still an individual believer too. But whether it be corporately or individually, this is the truth. The moment we take our focus off of Christ and the purity of Christ and the purity of the gospel, we will become consumed by something else. Even if it's something good. Is it not right for Paul to defend the purity of the gospel? Of course it is. But had Paul taken his eyes off of Christ, he would have gone through those towns never proclaiming the truth of what God had already done and how and the church, bring the church to rejoice in the grace and goodness of God and the redemptive work of God, and he would have become consumed with what was about to happen in Jerusalem rather than being consumed with the person and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Listen, may our lives be consumed with Christ and Christ alone. For there is no other. There is nothing else that can satisfy. There is nothing else that can, there's nothing else in the world worth that deserves our attention being taken off of Christ onto it. And by the way, in truth, this is what we're really saying. And I'm finished. This is what we're really saying. When we begin to focus on something else, someone else, doctrinal truths, doctrinal error, whatever it may be, when we make that our focus rather than Christ, what we're really saying is that is more important to us than Christ is himself.